Thank you for your singing. It is so good to come together with God's people after a long or perhaps short week and to be able to come together and hear other saints sing to the Lord. It is just wonderful. It's so wonderful to hear you singing. I ask for you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 2, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the next couple weeks that I have you, we'll go through the whole chapter 2 here, if Lord willing. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh, in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God in heaven, your gospel is marvelous in our eyes. There's nothing that can compare to this plan of salvation that you have had since before time began. It's amazing to consider, Lord, that you have brought and worked all things for the good of your saints, of the bride of Christ, and for your glory as Christ is glorified in us. Lord, that you would work in this evil and bring about this great end in which we are the dwelling place of God, in which we are the temple of God, in which in our deadness you made us alive in Christ. It is marvelous in our eyes. God, open our hearts this morning for worship. Lord, open my mouth and may I preach Christ crucified and the true gospel. Lord, be with me in my weakness and be with the people before me in their weakness as well as we strive to come closer to Christ, utilizing the power of the Spirit that you so graciously give us. Lord, thank you for this time together. May you bless it, for we are needy of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, if you remember, I started with a sermon, and we went to 2 Corinthians 2:9, in which I quoted from Paul in there. He says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And remember, in order to get that great gift God has for us, and a gift that we can't even fathom, we must, you remember, preach the offensive word of God, and we must receive the offensive Word of God. And I kind of want to platform off of that truth. I want to platform off of that truth and see that Paul actually states these things quite often. Again, we are here, we go to God for the greatest thing we could ever receive from him. And we see this, again, Paul repeats himself in a different way in this great book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You notice in Ephesians 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with some spiritual blessing." No, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is idea that in Christ, in this Christianity that we have, we are welcome into the greatest gift, the greatest thing that God could have ever given to us, and to expect nothing less once more, like I said 2 weeks ago, is limiting God and what he has given us. We must always challenge ourselves to receive more and more from God and to never limit him or put him in a box. Right away in this beautiful epistle, Paul is telling us that this great, marvelous truth that he has blessed us with literally every spiritual blessing in Jesus. We are not to limit that. Our worship is not to limit that. That is ours in reality if we are found in Christ. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 1, his prayer for the church is that we would grow more and to understand the depths of the grace and the mercies found in Jesus, that we wouldn't limit ourselves, that we wouldn't just stay at a certain pace and be like, okay, I'm finished, I'm done, but we would continuously strive more and more to understand this great, marvelous gospel, this great, marvelous salvation that God has prepared for his saints. He says in verse 17, it's his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We can see that his desire is for our hearts to be opened up more and more to this gift that he has given us in Jesus Christ. And we can see then in chapter 2, I believe this is what Paul's doing, and he's detailing how we have received this great, marvelous spiritual gift from God. In verses 1 through 10, we see individually how we have went from being in sin and dead in our trespasses to being alive together with Christ, in which we're receiving these great benefits. Verses 1 through 10 is what we'll be on in chapter 2 today. And it's speaking more individually, you as an individual Christian. What happened to you when you went from being dead to being made alive in Christ and receiving these benefits more and more and more? In verses 11 through 20, we'll see how individually we come together to make a corporate body, a corporate church, in which as a church, we are actually growing more into the spiritual blessings, this gift that God has given us. And I think it culminates, and I want to focus on this verse and then bring it with us as we go through verses 1 through 10 to perhaps hopefully give greater light on these verses that we probably have memorized and gone over our head a lot. And that verse is at the very end of this chapter, in which he says in chapter 2, verse 22, or even go to verse 21, it's the same thought. In Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That is the purpose of the church, is to be the temple of God. And in verse 22, in him you, beloved, also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the telos of all of creation. Telos is the goal, the plan, the desire of God when he made creation was very particular and specific. He didn't create willy-nilly with any kind of plan that might happen. We'll see what happens when I create the heavens and the earth, the spiritual realm, the physical realm. No, God had a very particular, what we can say, telos when he made. His goal was very clear, and that is that the physical world would be a dwelling place for the spiritual realities of God. His desire from the beginning was to dwell in this physical realm that we take for granted, that it would be the kingdom of God. In the very beginning of the Bible, we see this in Adam. Adam was created. All of creation was created. The spiritual world, the physical world was created. And all of a sudden, in this earth, we get this garden, this very beautiful garden. And we get Adam being placed in there, and we see that he has this one role, this one was to take care of this garden in which God intimately dwelled with Adam. And we see that he was given a command to obey. And through his obedience, he was to bring about this great kingdom on this earth, this great presence of God on this earth. We've all been in Sunday school class. We know what Adam did. He didn't obey, did he? Instead, he disobeyed. And so what happens is instead of this great dwelling of God with man on earth in which we spread it across the world, instead the great kingdom of darkness is spread across the world. We see this right at the beginning, the problem happening that Adam sinned, and so all the world falls into chaos, into sin. All his offspring, all the way down to us, for we are born in Adam as our representative head. This is the very opposite of the telos of God, is it not? He wanted to dwell with man, and instead, sin dwells with man. Instead, disobedience dwells with man. Instead, death is spread by Adam. But we know the whole breadth of Scripture, do we not? What happens in Revelation 21? It's beautiful, isn't it? What is declared in Revelation 21? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. See, the whole purpose of the Bible in between the failure of Adam and that great statement in the end of Revelation is for there to be this great thing that's happened that, behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man again. What's happened in between should be marvelous in our eyes. That God could say such a statement when we had fallen in sin. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It is no coincidence that a chapter later, the very end of the book of the whole Bible, the very end of Revelation, all of a sudden we start to see garden talk again. We start to see that river of life. We start to see the tree of life. We start to see the garden playing itself out again, only it's the renewed garden, the renewed presence of God, no longer stained with sin. And no longer is it so much a garden as it is the city, and that is the New Jerusalem. And this New Jerusalem is the church. It's the church, it's the bride of Christ. And so we see in between what's going on, the way that the presence of God can be with man, and man can be the temple of God like he always supposed to, was because of what Christ has done. And this is really the story unfolding in chapter 2. How we can go from being dead in sin to alive in Christ, where the dwelling place of God is with man once more. And why this should affect our worship. We shouldn't come in here with boring worship, right? We shouldn't come in here with dead worship. Anytime you see the worship of God going on, the dwelling place of God in the Bible, it is exciting stuff. Open up to Revelation, open up to when John beholds heaven and the worship going on in heaven, and it will get you pumped up to worship God, not in a boring way. Anytime we see worship going on to God, the dwelling place of God revealed, it is the most exciting worship. I'm not talking about the fog machines and the electric guitars and the way that we try to make it exciting because the gospel isn't enough for us. I'm talking about genuine and true gospel exciting worship. This is our identity. Why do we worship God? Because our identity is with him now. Our identity is no longer in sin, it's with God. This is what makes Ephesians 2:22 so wonderful. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We enjoy the taste of it today, right? God dwelling in our midst today while we anticipate the full completed thing, the full completed thing in the future. That is our hope. That is our hope. So Ephesians 2 is how we went from being failed representatives of God on earth in Adam to receiving all the spiritual blessings by being true representatives of God in Christ. Ephesians 2 is how we go from being failed representatives, dead in our sins, not representing Christ, God not dwelling with us. By the end of it, it can be proclaimed that in him we are being built together to be the dwelling place of God. Ephesians 2 is powerful with how this development has happened. And so we can see at the very beginning, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Notice what Paul says. He says, and you. Again, this is verses 1 through 10 is what we'll be focusing on. And it's more on an individual basis. He says, and you were dead. you who were once not in Christ, you who were once not in Christ, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. I was watching I think it was a YouTube video of this man who died base jumping. Who knows what base jumping is? I don't know. No one knows what base. Okay, we got a couple. How many base jumpers do we have in here? No, we don't have too many, no. Base jumping is, you know, typically you parachute off from an airplane, and that's insane enough. How many people have done that? How many people have parachuted out insanity? I saw maybe a half of a hand. So you went up there, but you didn't jump off. Then I take that as the half of the hand. It was kind of like that. Parachuting typically off of an airplane, which is insane enough. Base jumping is when you parachute off of like an object that's on the earth. So a mountain or whatever. It's a very dangerous, sport. And many people die from it, as you can imagine. It's one of the most dangerous activities you can do. Your insurance will go up pretty high if you tell them that you like to base jump. And there was this man who, you can watch it on YouTube. I didn't watch the whole thing. I was kind of got bored. But he died. I shouldn't say didn't really bring that together well. But he died base jumping, right? He had an accident base jumping. And it was a tragic accident. The one thing that people kept on saying about him is that although he died, he lived. You know, like when he was living, he was really alive. And the world can understand that there's an aspect in which we can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. The world understands that. The world understands when you talk like that. Like even while you're alive, you can be dead. And to the world's understanding with this individual is when he was physically alive, he was truly alive. He wasn't dead like many people are. And Paul, so when he speaks this way, and you were dead, he's not talking like you were physically dead. You were physically alive, but you were spiritually dead. Our minds can go back to that temple, to the presence of God, right? The telos, or the goal of God, to be spiritually alive was to be spiritually representing him to the world, right? This is what it means to be spiritually alive, is that we are fulfilling the mandate, the goal that God has for mankind. And that is to spiritually represent him to the world, to the physical world. So when we fail to do that, let me slow down. When we fail to do that, we are spiritually dead because we're not following the goal that God has for us. The spiritual has kissed the physical, and the man represents the spiritual. But when we fail to do that, we no longer are spiritual alive, and we're spiritually dead. But to the world, to be spiritually alive, to be alive while you're living, is more of like, in this case, it's like a rush, you know? Like he was willing to risk and have a rush, you know? It's excitement, emotional, it's excitement. We can hear a lot of times a man who leaves his wife because he just does not feel alive, or he feels alive with this other girl, right? I just had to because I actually feel alive with this other girl, right? It's emotionally, it feels good to me, right? It's exciting, it's emotionally exciting, so therefore I'm alive. We can think of an empty nester, a mother who is struggling because she's only saw her livelihood in taking care of kids. So now outside of that, as an empty nester, she can feel almost dead as she walks, right? This is a life that you have, a spiritual vitality, if I even may use that, that's outside of what God has for you. You see, when Paul talks about being dead, he's not talking about the emotional, whatever is up to you, whatever makes you alive, that's what he's referring to. When he talks about death, he says, you're dead in what? Trespasses and sins. What are trespasses and sins? What makes them so bad? Trespassing is being where you don't belong. Who's the one who identifies where you belong? Not us. Not whatever I think in my own heart. Follow your heart, for it's never wrong. God is the one who decides where you belong. And when you are not where you belong, you are dead. Sins. What does sin mean? Sin means to miss the mark. Who identifies what that mark is? Is it our heart who's never wrong? No, it is God who identifies the mark. And when you miss the mark and you're doing what you are not, you should not be doing, you are dead while you are physically alive. The telos of God, the objective of God for your life is what? For you to represent him well, for you to be the temple, for him to dwell with you, your sanctification. And when it becomes something different, and I'm alive when I'm doing this instead, you are missing the mark, you are transgressing, you are dead. It's good to be a mother, right? It's, I guess, good to base jump. It's not sinful of itself, but I don't want to think too hard about that. But there's certain things that it's good to do, but when it's not within the keeping of what God has for you to represent him, to glorify him, to be the kingdom of God within your own self, you are in sin, you are transgressing, you are dead, even while you do those things that you think make you alive, right? You are dead, Paul says. And the trespasses and sins, notice who in the sin we are following. Notice in the sin who are we are following that's leading us to not obedience, but disobedience. He says, in which you once walked, again, you were dead in the trespasses, verse 2, and sins, in which you once walked, right, your lifestyle, following the course of this world. Now, that's not bad if the world is not engulfed in sin, but you remember what happened with Adam. He brought the world in sin. So following the course of this world is no, it's not good. It's following a corrupted system. Why is it corrupted? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of not obedience. This isn't the Holy Spirit. This is a very different spirit, a sinister spirit. This is a spirit that leads you not into obedience as we have in the Holy Spirit, but this is a spirit that leads you unto disobedience. This is a spirit that leads you unto disobedience, to where it's not about what God would want for me, it's about what I would want for me. Isn't this the trick of the devil to Adam? You're not to eat that. Don't eat it. But it looked good to Eve. It's not about what God wants. Eve misses the mark by saying it's what I want. And that kingdom of what I want, spreads in darkness. It's missing the mark. It's disobedience to God. You go and tell someone about how it's important to be obedient to God, they will scoff at you. The spirit is at work, and the nature of being obedient in general is something to scoff at. My good old-fashioned punk rock days in high school was all about disobedience. It was cool to be disobedient to parents, disobedient to the government. Disobedience was the cool thing. We were being rebels. Well, in fact, that's what the devil is working in the system. That's what he is working in our hearts to do, to be disobedient. This is the system of the world, is to be disobedient from what God has for you to do, to be the presence of God on this earth, to be obedient to him. And in our natural state, in our sin, we follow the prince of the power at work in the air, which is leading us unto disobedience rather than the obedience he had for us. What does he say in verse 3? Among whom we all, he's probably talking about Jew and Greek alike. He says all of us we all once lived in the, what is this, passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, right? This kingdom of darkness, this opposite of what God would have for you, it operates in a way that's very cunning and very deceptive. It feels good to feel good. It feels good to feel good about a certain action, and we do it. It feels good. And it's very hard to say that even though it feels good, it's not good for you. You see, Satan works in deception, in which how he gets his subjects to do what they do is because it feels good to our flesh. You know, passions, desires, those are good things. It's good to be passionate. It's good to have desires. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, no, any kind of desire, any kind of passion is bad. It's what is our passion in? Is it in the flesh? Is it in the self? Is it what I want? Or is it in what God wants, and to be the representative of God and to glorify him, for him to be the dwelling place with me? It's good to have desire. It's good to have passion. It's good to have desire. But where is our desire in? If we're in the world system, it will be in things that are in keeping with our own desires, our own self-desires, with no mind for God at all. We cannot be obedient to God that with desires that run contrary to God. And the world system, the system of the devil, the kingdom of darkness that spread from Adam, was based off of following your desires, your passions, for they are never wrong. Beloved, they are always wrong, when they're not in keeping with the telos of God for you to be the dwelling place of God here on earth. Our desires, our passions, our worship is to be obedient to our God and to glorify him forever in all that we do. And the question is, how do we do that? What does he go on to say in verse 4? Or the rest of verse 3. We are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature, we are in this state. Notice how he uses children, because we are born naturally, not glorifying God as a temple, but rather in the wrath of God. We were created originally to glorify him, but instead of being children of glorifying our God, instead we are naturally children of his wrath. Whenever we are not following what God would have for us, we are naturally occurring. We are receiving his wrath. That's just the natural state of things. Either we glorify him, we are obedient to him, or there's only thing one left for us, and that is God's wrath. There is no in between. And so in the state of Adam, we are born in by nature children of wrath, like all of mankind, like everyone else. This is our state. This is who we are. Instead of being by nature temples of God, we are by nature the opposite. We are receiving his wrath instead. The next two words in verse 4 is amazing. It could say, and God. If you look at verse 4, it's pretty bad news, isn't it? It's not that you're just you sin. It's that by nature, in your birth, you were enslaved to sin, and that's what you desired to do from the heart, to be in the kingdom of sin, in the kingdom of darkness, in Satan's camp. It's pretty bad news, and we could have gotten and God. And if we got and God, that would be really bad news for us, because that would be a continuation, right? This is how it was, and God continued by pouring down his wrath upon us for eternity, right? And that would be rightfully okay. He has built us, made us, created us for a particular purpose. We rebel against him, and God gives us wrath, right? But there's a different word. It's but. That word but means there's something different now it's going to happen. It was this way. We're talking about a certain thing. Then something completely changes, right? We were deserving of God's wrath in the kingdom of Satan. Then we get that word, but. And it's that next word we know is going to be successful, because it says, but God, being what? Rich in mercy. Mercy. We don't deserve something, or we deserve something and he doesn't give it to us, right? We deserve this wrath that's coming upon us, right? Instead of being the temple of God, we're the temple of Satan. We deserve the wrath. But what does he give us instead? Because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. He goes on to say, because of the great love with which he loved us. God's love to us is based off of, or it's mixed in with, his mercy. So it's not like God looked at his elect from before time began and said, they're just so darn cute and cuddly, I gotta just, you know, give them grace and mercy. It's because despite the fact that we were unlovable, God's love is so eternally beyond us that he loved us anyways. Where we would not see within ourselves to be able to love someone in this state that has rebelled against us, spit in our face, and instead goes to our enemy, God's love is mixed in with his mercy in which he loves us anyways. Our worship should come forth from the fact that God has loved me when I was unlovable, when I was an enemy of his, when I rebelled against him, when I was in the enemy's camp and I liked it. It's one thing to be forced against your will, but we were by nature children of wrath. It was in our passions and desires. And instead of, and God puts the finger down on us, puts his hand down on us and smashes us, but God, because of his mercy, loved us. The great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when that was our state, he made us alive together with Christ. Christ being mentioned here is vitally important. You see, again, Adam was to have a temple, right? It was to have the kingdom of God coming forth from him. That was supposed to be what was going to happen. And instead, what he gives is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. But we see this new thing that God is doing, in which at the end in Revelation, say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This new thing is going to be the temple of God, but not quite like Adam's. Not based off of a keeping of the law of ourselves, not keeping of the commandment of ourselves, but this one's going to be, the cornerstone is going to be this man named Jesus Christ. You see, we have the sin problem in the way that leads us into the kingdom of darkness, that makes our desires wicked, that makes us follow Satan, but Christ does something magnificent in which he forgives us of the sin problem. And so this is why this new temple, this new presence of God is going to be the cornerstone, Christ Jesus, because he takes care of this sin problem. It says, again, when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. How is that? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 7. Look at chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians. In him, in Jesus, in Christ, we have redemption. And it's through Jesus' blood. And that is the forgiveness of our trespasses. So with that trespass being forgiven and taken away, then no longer are we enslaved to devil and his kingdom of darkness. Well, how does he do it? What did Christ do? He redeemed us through his blood to be redeemed. To be redeemed is to be purchased. We're enslaved to something and we are bought out of it to be free. And Jesus buys us out of slavery. And he buys us out. And what is his payment? What is he given to buy us out? His blood. He redeems us by his work on the cross. This whole thing of what's going on in creation with Jesus coming. You understand this is all for him to be glorified. That there would be a problem in which we're enslaved to sin. And we are bought out by Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This problem God allows so that Jesus can come and be the one who redeems. He allows it for the glory of his son to purchase a bride for himself. We see that this new temple, this new, behold, the dwelling of God is with man despite the sin, is because Jesus came and took care of sin. He is our cornerstone. He is our confession. He is who we proclaim because of his redemption. He has redeemed us, forgiven us of our sins, so no longer are we following the prince of the power of the air. No longer are we in the kingdom of darkness because of this forgiveness. And Paul says, he almost interrupts his thought here because it's Christ working by grace, he says in verse 5. By grace you have been saved, right? So what does this temple look like? It's the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body. And it's working along with grace, this undeserved favor towards you, right? If you are in Christ, if you are in his body, in his temple, that is because grace has met you where you are. That's because he didn't give you what you deserved, which is wrath. He was merciful to you, and instead he's given you grace. And this grace has brought you into his kingdom in which God dwells with you because your trespasses has been forgiven. And look what he says in verse 6. He raised us up. We are redeemed. Our trespasses have been forgiven. So therefore, we no longer have the identity in Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Our desires and our passions have changed because of forgiveness. And look what he says in verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This isn't like a future tense. He will raise us up with him. No, and when he redeemed us, when he saved you in space and time, part of what he's done is he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, victorious over sin. And he brings that victory over sin into your individual life and brings you up to be at the right hand of the Father with him. So as Christ is victorious at the right hand of the Father, so you are victorious at the right hand of the Father. Now, how many of us are in heaven right now? That's happened to you when you were saved. How many of us can say that we've been up at heaven and that's where we're at? Well, physically, no. Even spiritually, it's hard to say we have been. And in a certain sense, though, when we are saved, we are brought above this kingdom of darkness, this worldly system led by Satan. And instead, we're brought into the heavenly of heavenlies at the right hand of the Father to be victorious with Christ. That is our identity. That is where we belong. That is our home, is to be where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And so, physically, we're still down here, though, and spiritually. But then, so what are we to be as we're down here? What is a temple? A temple is the spiritual home, so to speak, the dwelling place or the intentional place where God resides on earth. And so we become the temples of God because although our identity and our home is in with Christ at the right hand of the Father, we are physically still walking around to be that kind of presence down here. Our worship is to be with the identity that we are sitting at the right hand of the Father with Christ. We are to be the representatives of God. We are to be the dwelling place of God on earth because that is where our identity is. When you want to be drawn away to sin, when you want your worship to stink, right? We all have that, don't we? Am I the only one who struggles with like stinky worship, right? Boring worship, just awfully boring. When we're struggling with that, well, how do we get out of that? We got to remind ourselves where our home, where our identity is. Now, I'm not saying that we don't, you know, we can fall into this, I don't know, Platonic kind of view that there's a spiritual realm and a physical realm, and the physical realm doesn't matter at all. It's all about the spiritual realm. I hear people talk like that quite often. Like just, that's like a Gnostic point of view. No, the physical deeply matters. And we are to know that our identity is found in the heavenlies with Christ, and that is to show itself physically in this world. So when we're in this world and we're overwhelmed with sin, boring worship, we remind ourselves of where we belong. That is to be with Christ at the right hand of the Father, victorious over our sin. And with that identity, with that objective truth, then it gives us the power through the Spirit to kind of change how we act. Verse 6, and he raised us when he saved us up and seated us with him beyond the worldly way of working, beyond the kingdom of darkness. Rather, we are seated at the right hand of the Father, place where Jesus is. So that, look at verse 7. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see that? So that in the coming ages, right? From this age on forth into eternity, why has he done this? Why has he given us grace through Jesus Christ so that we might show the immeasurable riches of his what? Grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that we would be the temple of God, displaying the grace of God in Jesus Christ who has forgiven us of our sins. He leaves us here in this physical world for us to be a manifestation, a showing forth of the grace of God in Christ, all the way into eternity, into the renewed heavens and the renewed earth, in which will be that temple once more, that temple completed, right? This is the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ. And I must hurry. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's not going to have a temple. God's not going to have the dwelling place of God in which we can dwell in our own abilities. God allows all that he does and sin and everything so that he can then conquer it, give us the gift of Jesus, so that our boast will be in Christ and not our own works or in Adam's works or anything else. It'd be in, rather, Christ Jesus and his work. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, faith is connected with Jesus, isn't it? Grace has given us something, and that given us of something, the vehicle of that is trust, belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a vehicle of grace. We receive grace through faith. And look at, he says, not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It, what is it? It is grace and faith. Many people like to say that your faith needs to be something that you do. Grace is something that he gives to you. No, the whole kit and caboodle is a gift of God. We shall not boast. We will rather boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. That although I was dead in my sins, he's made me alive together with Christ through faith in him by his unmerited, beautiful grace upon grace upon grace. For we, I'll finish here, are his workmanship. Workmanship is something created, right? If I were to make this podium, if I were to make this pulpit, this would be my workmanship. I created it, right? Well, we are the creation of God. We are the workmanship, the creation. But rather, he's not just talking about when we were created in our mother's womb, but we are created in Christ Jesus, right? We were recreated. We were born again in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins. This is God's work. He allows sin to come so that he can recreate us, so our boast will be in him. No, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, the good works beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is, we aren't workless Christians, are we? Our work is animated by grace and the redemption that we have in Christ, right? God didn't make us, create us to be lazy Christians. He created us to be the temple of God. And how can we be the temple of God if we're not working these things for his glory? These works are no longer by the power of ours. We've seen our works. They are only lead to death. But the works empowered by grace in Jesus Christ, that leads to glorifying him truly as the temple of the Lord, as Christ Jesus has animated this by his great work on the cross. I want to show you this. Go to Romans 1 as we kind of land this plane down. Romans 1. There's only, I believe, one other place where workmanship in the Greek is used, and that's Romans 1. And it's used for a different objective. We are the workmanship to display the graces of Christ, right? We are created anew in Christ, and we are his workmanship of grace so that we can work based off of that grace for the glory of his name, right? So we can do good works based off of that grace. That is a workmanship to display the grace, he says, right? To show it to the ages to come. That is the workmanship that we are in Christ. But look at this kind of workmanship in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath, not grace. Very opposite. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. There is no such thing as an atheist. There is no such thing as an atheist. Paul has made that clear right there. You can't get any more clear. For what can be known about God is plain to them. That is all of ungodliness, because God has shown himself to them. There is no such thing as an atheist, because God has revealed himself to every single individual person by his creation. Look what he says. For in his, verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things, and there it is, that have been made. Workmanship. Remember? A workmanship is something that's created, that is, God has created something, that's his workmanship. Well, all of creation is a workmanship from God to display who he is, because he's invisible. We can't see God, but we can know what he is like by his creation. And by his creation, it's his workmanship. We receive the wrath of God because we know that there is a God, he does exist, and I cannot measure up to his glory. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. Creation itself is a workmanship from God to show mankind, to show women, to show men that they cannot measure up to his greatness. That is the workmanship of the world. Well, he didn't leave it there, did he? But God, right? In his kindness, in his mercy, what has he done? He has created a workmanship in Christ Jesus by grace, through faith, that he would make a temple displaying who he is, grace upon grace to the ends of the world, to show the world his grace so that more can come in. Our God is a kind God. He creates a workmanship in which the wrath of God is revealed, and he creates a workmanship in the church in which the grace of God is revealed. And so, beloved, you know, our pleasure is to be this revealing of God in the world, to be this revealing of God's grace in our homes, to be this revealing of God's grace to our children, to our neighbor, to everyone. Because we know creation is beautiful in all that it is, but we know that all the creation will do is to bring people to hell. But thanks be to God that he has created something beautiful in Jesus Christ, Jesus has came, died on the cross, rose up, and he went up in victory, going forth from the grave in victory to be at the right hand of the Father. But he didn't finish with that. He wasn't finished with that. He sends his Spirit into the earth. And he creates a church, a body coming forth from him, the presence of God coming forth from him to be a display of his grace for all mankind to see. So in this little moment we have here as a corporate body, we are doing something, we are participating in something, a taste of something as we await the final reality of God's full measure of his grace being revealed, in which the presence of God dwells with man in the work of Jesus Christ and his Spirit that he sent. What a beautiful mandate we have from the Lord, that our worship is to amount to the mounts of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has made worship to God possible, not by works of the law, but by grace found in him. It is quite a worship we are to have. When I get up in the morning and my worship stinks, am I allowed to say stinks? I said a word last Lord's Day that was not allowed. So I hope stinks is an okay one. Sometimes my worship stinks. It really does. And what I need to go through in my head, as Paul says, that you would open the eyes of your heart would be opened more to the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ, is I know that my identity is no longer in the world system of death. I'm no longer a slave to my sin. But Christ has condescended and brought grace to my heart, has brought mercy to me, has brought forgiveness to me. So no longer am I a slave to my passions. But I bring my passions and my desires to the cross of Christ. This is only possible by being a weak sinner. Oh, Lord, be kind to me. Give me your Spirit. So let my identity be in the heavenlies where he is at. So let my worship amount to the glories of Christ and what he has done. Let us pray. God in heaven, I am truly so thankful that in my own life, I remember having dead worship. I remember coming to church unregenerated, a slave of sin, and having all sorts of issue with everything that you do. I hated the hymns. I hated the preaching. I hated the word. It all was boring to me because rather I was a slave to my own fleshly desires. But in Christ and his accomplished work, he was so kind to me to send me the Spirit of regeneration so that I can get a taste today of your presence being made with me as I await the full reality and full regeneration, the full culmination of your work. When you come back in Revelation, you say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is my worship. I ask, Lord, that we would remind ourselves of this gospel truth each and every day, that where we were once dead in sin, we can be made alive together with Christ only by his accomplished work, so that we would be together temples of the Lord. We are individually to be a temple to the Lord, coming together to be the temple of the Lord as we await that final reality. I pray that would be all of our desires today, that you would bless our week, that it would be full of worship and praise to our God, for you have done mighty things for us. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.